Well, last week I talked about how to finish life well, and we covered the first part of this message, and I'm grateful to the pastor for giving me the opportunity to kind of finish it while I hope it was fresh on your mind. So we're going to look at how to finish life well, part two. And just by way of review, last week we talked about the first half, which was the positive half, which was receiving the light. And we had some various points to root yourself in Christ, to revel in the treasure of Christ, realize that He's all that you need, to retain disciplines of spiritual growth. If we're going to survive and finish well, we need something in our life to help us continue to grow regularly. We talked about relating to Christ, not just talking about Him, but fellowshipping with Him. To ripen in Christ, that is to mature, to grow, and not to be content with just the fact that we're saved, but to grow in our relationship. And then to reevaluate everything we do against the standard of Christ. Is this something Christ wants me to do? Is this something Christ wants me to be involved in? Because if we'll subject everything we do to Christ, he may get us to throw out some of the things in our lives that aren't really eternally significant so that we can focus on the things that are. And then to remember the fullness of Christ. And then finally, there were two others, and that was to reverence the majesty of Christ, just to really take Christ and not familiarize Him, but to reverence Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then to respond to the light of Christ. And I talked about how those who were close to the cross when Jesus died were forever changed by that. They had been in a demonic darkness, and the moment He died, that darkness was lifted, because Colossians says that He ripped out the transgression of, the list of ordinances and violations that we had violated. He took those out of the hands of the demons circling the cross, and He put those handwriting of ordinances that were against us between Himself and the cross and covered them with His blood, and that when He died, He openly spoiled the principalities and powers of evil. He drug them behind His chariot like they used to do of people that the Romans had conquered, and he went around saying, "I've defeated death, I've defeated hell." When He descended into hell, the Bible tells us, and the Apostles' Creed talks about, it says in 1 Peter that He preached to the spirits in prison. And the word preach means He announced. The Mormons believe that Jesus, after He died, went down and gave everybody who was lost another chance to be saved. I'm sorry, you don't get that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You don't get a second chance. You don't do it during this life. Once you've sucked up your last bit of air, it's too late. But He went and He announced to the spirits in prison. First Peter's clear, it's not the souls, which were the humans, but the spirits, which were the fallen angelic beings. He announced His victory over death and hell. And then He carried away captivity captive, it says in Ephesians 4, where He took those who had been, who had died, who were in the paradise half of Sheol, the godly that had died, putting their faith and trust in Jehovah, and He carried them away to heaven. But He had to first be resurrected, because until He was, no one else could be. He was the firstborn of the resurrection. So phenomenal set of passages there. Now, by the way, if you weren't here last week, and I know some of you weren't, that sermon, the audio, and there's notes are all already on the website. And we've started posting PDF notes, so you can go home and print these notes out. In fact, as a sermon for this morning's message, the notes are already on the website. So I want to look at now the second half of this, and that is to reject the darkness. And how do we go about rejecting the darkness? Because it's one thing to receive the light, but you also have to get rid of the things that God's not pleased with. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'm just going to read verse 4, and I'm going to jump forward to verses 8 through 10. It says this, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now jump forward to verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, so let's look at these various things that go together and talk about what it means for us in this passage and the things that we need to do to properly reject the darkness, reject the deceit of the devil. And the first thing is we need to remember who our enemies are. Remember who your enemies are. Now, if you were here for Sunday school, my son actually listed all three of these enemies for you in his Sunday school lesson, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I have preached a message here before, and it's on our sermon audio site called How to Kill a Lion in a Pit on a Snowy Day. Now, if you've never heard that, it's something you're going to need probably sometime this winter in case you happen to run on a lion in a pit on a snowy day. But it's a fascinating passage from the Old Testament. And it details in one passage all three of these enemies. So if you want to know more about why it is that it's the flesh that causes us to doubt God, the world that causes us to disobey God, and the devil who causes us to despair of God, go listen to that message. But that's exactly what happens. The flesh makes us want to doubt God and say, well, your promises aren't real. The world is calling us constantly away from what God wants us to do to cause us to want to disobey Him. And the devil just wants to give us doubt and fear and despair until we just want to give up. And that's the devil's main tactic. So we need to remember who our enemies are. Now, he tells us in this passage, you've got enemies. You need to beware lest any man beguile you. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on out here, and we need to be aware of that. Now, then he says, "Look, recognize the world's deception." Now, what is this deception? Verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He says, you know, there's a beguiling. Now, the word beguile here means to deceive and defraud with false arguments. It means that they're going to come up with arguments, and they're false arguments. The reason they're false arguments, we'll look at in a minute, but basically what happens many times is that the world is very skilled at starting a list of arguments and giving them to you so fast that you don't have time to process that the very first thing they said was completely false. So they give you a false premise, and they very quickly build on top of that another premise, another premise, another premise, but it's all built on a wrong foundation. And so he says, beware that the world is out to beguile you. That means they want to deceive you. Not only that, they want to defraud you. They're actually out to cheat you out of something. Now, what are they out to cheat you out of? They want to cheat you out of your eternal reward. They want to cheat you out of full fellowship in Jesus Christ. They want to cheat you out of the joy that we should have as Christians. Then he says, look at their method. It's enticing words. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world has some pretty persuasive commercials. You know, the world tries to lure you and say, oh, you know, you deserve an opportunity in life to go and actualize, to achieve your own thing. You need to, you'll never know what life is until you just throw off the inhibitions and just do it. Even Nike's gotten into that, right? And so it's enticing. It's enticing because it appeals to our pride. It appeals to our sensual nature. It appeals to our pleasure. And yet it's for the purpose of trying to cheat us out of what God really has for us. Let me just clue you in on something in case you hadn't figured it out yet. All the pleasures the world can give you don't even come close to the joy of the adventure of living in Jesus Christ. It is an adventure. When I really, you know, I was saved when I was 9 years old during a revival in Palladura Canyon in Canyon, Texas. And I still remember, you know, I'd always believed in Christ because my mother was my Sunday school teacher, but that day I settled the issue with Christ once and for all. And so if I have to point back today, I look at June of really, you know, 1971 as the month and the year that I gave my life to Christ during a revival. Brother Bobby Myers was preaching. I still remember that. Now, in spite of that, though, I there was a time when I was 18 that I decided it was time for me to be totally sold out, totally committed, and turn over control of my life to Christ. And I can promise you that from that day to this one, I have never been bored. Sometimes I actually think I should pray for boredom. Just because I think boredom sometimes would feel better than the constant, you know. And, you know, that whole Prayer of Jabez thing, some of you, how many of you have ever read that book, The Prayer of Jabez? Everyone should read that book. If you haven't read that book, go get it. Read the book. I'm scared to death of that prayer. I pray it once a year. The author says he prays it daily. I can't do that. I pray it once a year, and it takes me about 18 months just to catch up. And so I kind of wait till I feel like I've caught up, and then I'll pray it again, and then hang on. Because it's like grabbing hold of the rear wheels of a chariot. It's just amazing. So I just want to encourage you that there is, you know, they're going to entice you to say, hey, here's more fulfillment. Here's more pleasure. Don't believe it for a moment, because you can't have more fulfillment than living for Jesus Christ. It just doesn't get any better than that. It means that they're speech that attracts by offering pleasure or advantage. And they give a show of intelligence. Worldly philosophers come across as being really, really smart. And we want to believe what they say. We want to believe them when they say that you can't, that you got to believe in evolution, because that comes across as being really smart. It has the show of science. And yet, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the science falsely so-called. Science that isn't real science, because it's not based on God's truth. Anytime you have something you say is scientific and it contradicts the clear word of God, it's just wrong, because you're not understanding the frame of reference. Well, why are the world's arguments false? Well, number one is that they are not based on true logic. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God. This Greek word, Logos, is where we get the word logic from. So I want to explain to you, you cannot have real logic, working logic, operational logic, logic that works, apart from the frame of reference of Jesus Christ. If you leave Jesus, if you leave God out of your reasoning, your logic will always fail. Because He is the basis for the only true logic. He's the basis for the only real set of truth. He's the foundation of all real logic. So when man's ideas don't include Christ, then all you really have are the unworthy products of a sin nature. Here's another reason that they're false. They lack a firm foundation. They lack the immutable, unchangeable, inerrant, infallible, inspired, and imperative Word of God. Now, I want to tell you what I think the number one problem of Christians today is. I'll even go so far as to say I think it's probably the number one problem of a lot of homeschooling families. So let me bring it down. And I heard a sermon recently that made this point crystal clear to me, and I thought, man, I get it. That's it. I think the problem with Christians today is that they are making the non-optional principles of God's Word optional. They're making the non-optional principles of God's Word optional. For example, there's some things that Scripture teaches, and Christians have become cafeteria Christians. You know, when you go to the cafeteria, you go down to Furs, you go down to Luby's, whatever. You walk down the line, they got all kinds of food. And you say, well, I want that one, I want that one, and I want two of those. But you pick the stuff that you want. And a lot of Christians are like that. They pick the beliefs, they pick the doctrines with which they're comfortable. Meanwhile, Scripture teaches some other non-optional principles, and they say, oh, that's not for me. So you'll see them, for example, when I'm not picking on anybody, anything, it's just the first thing that popped in my mind. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy that women are to dress modestly. And yet a lot of people, I've heard Christians in another church actually laugh when the modesty was being taught at, and they got together and the girls giggled because they thought, oh, that's that old-fashioned stuff, and he's being a legalist now. Well, let me tell you something. The reason you dress modestly is so you don't defraud your brother in Christ, that you're not showing parts of your body that only belong to your husband. You do it because it reflects the glory of the Lord. You do it because He commands moral purity, and you need to make sure that you help your brothers in Christ maintain moral purity by dressing modestly. It's not optional. It's commanded. Similarly, he says that we're to pray for our leaders and for all that are in authority. We're to pray for the kings that are all in authority. The Scripture commands me to pray for Barack Obama. Now, I can't always share with you exactly what I pray for him, but, you know, it commands me to pray for him. And we do need to pray for the man's salvation. We need to pray for the man to have godly wisdom, because he sure is short on it, in my opinion. But it commands me to do that. The Scripture has, it commands me that I'm to lead my family spiritually, and it doesn't just mean if I feel like it. It's not optional. It's not optional that I subject myself to God and my wife submits to my authority, and together we train our children in the things of the Lord, because you can't leave that job to the state. You've got to do it. Scripture didn't assign the state the job of training your children. He assigned that job to you, and He said specifically there were four times a day you were to train your children. When you rise up, when you walk in the way, when you sit down to dinner, before you go to bed at night, you're to be training those four times a day children in the Word of God. See, but we started saying, well, wait a minute, I don't like that part of the Word of God. You know, it's kind of like if I came to your house, and please don't do this to me. I love y'all, but it would cause a break in Christian fellowship if you invited me over your house and served me liver and onions. That would be a bad thing, okay? I would have to tell you, you know, I just started fasting. I'm sorry. And I'm going to be real spiritual while I'm here because I'm not eating. But, you know, the thing is, you know, we can't say to God, hey, you know, that I don't like the way that tastes. I don't like the way that fits. I'm not going to put that on. Once you know what His principle is, you've been given light. And if you don't want to go to darkness, you receive the light He gives you, you use it, and then take the next step until He shows you the next thing. And what happens is you're transformed over a period of time by the light of God to realize that God's principles are non-optional. They're not for pick and choose. You're to practice all of them. Now, there's another reason they're false, and that is they're man's devices rather than God's counsel. So let's talk about both of these things. First of all, how do we make God's non-optional principles optional? How do we discount God's principles? Well, it's interesting. There are four stories in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7 that Roger Magnuson recently preached a sermon on that did a far better job than I'll do here. But there are four points to his message, four ways in which we treat the optional principles of God as non-optional. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites decide to go out and fight the Philistines, but they failed to even pray. They were supposed to go to the priest and they were to seek the will of God. They were supposed to talk to the prophet and seek the will of God. They were supposed to pray and seek the will of God, but instead they just decided, we're going to go out and fight the Philistines today. Which, by the way, was a really bad plan for two reasons. One is the Philistines had iron and the Israelites didn't. In that day and time, Israel was a backward third-world country with no really good technology. Meanwhile, what do the Israelites have? The Philistines have. They have weapons. They knew how to forge metal. They knew how to do stuff. Fact is, the Bible says that the only person in all of Israel, there are only two people in all of Israel when the Philistines, during the reign of Saul, only two people had swords, Saul and Jonathan. Everybody else just had farming implements. Every Philistine carried a sword. They had the technology. And whenever Israel wanted a weapon, you know, they had to take it in battle because all they had was farming implements. I mean, they were the backwards people. Well, you get all the way over, you know, you get into 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they say, let's go whoop the Philistines, and they go out with inferior technology, and 4,000 of them die. You can't ignore God. But that's one way we change God's optional principles to non-optional, say, well, I'm just going to ignore that passage of Scripture because it doesn't fit with what I want to do. Second thing, he says, you can try to force God. So after this didn't work, they got together, and a couple fellows by the name of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, came up with this battle plan. They said, you know what? Everywhere the Ark of God goes, we see His power. So we'll take the Ark of God into battle, and once we do that, God will be forced to save us, and He'll be forced to win the victory. And they said, oh yeah, that's a great plan. So they take the Ark of God into battle. They end up losing the battle. They end up losing the Ark. Hophni and Phinehas both die. Eli, the fat priest, the head honcho high priest of Israel at this point, he hears the news. He falls over backwards off of his chair, and he's so fat that he broke his neck and died. And the saying was, Ichabod, the glory of Israel has departed. Then you have the Philistines, that they try to ignore the non-optional principles of God in another way, by they try to compromise God. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into the temple of Dagon. Now, by the way, Dagon was a fishy god. I mean that literally. The statue looked like a fish. He was a fish god. And so they bring Dagon in. He was a fish god, but he had arms and legs. So kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, maybe he was one of those evolutionary fish gods. But they bring them in and they put the Ark of God in there. And of course what happens is a whole series of things that are just frankly bizarre in Scripture. And one of those things that I'm glad I can read about, because it's a whole lot better reading about it than being there in person. Because first of all, they came in the next morning and the fish god had fallen over and he's no longer an evolutionary fish god because his arms and legs are broken off. And then he comes back in the next day, his head's fallen off too. And both days the fish god is bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. And that, you know, and then they started, how do I put this delicately? I'm going to use the King James word. You go home and look up the King James word so I don't have to say the English equivalent in services, because every time I do, my wife gets upset. But they had these things called emerods. Now, I can't say the English word, but preparation H cures emerods, or at least treats the symptoms thereof. Now the thing is, they were uncomfortable. We had a whole nation that couldn't sit down comfortably. And then they have a problem with mice running everywhere. The only thing worse than not being able to sit down is having to keep jumping up all the time because mice are running everywhere. Man, finally the Philistines, they had tried to force God, but that wasn't working. So they put the Ark of God on a cart. They put a couple of milk cows in front of the cart. They'd send the milk cows off knowing that the calves were tied up. And they thought, if this really is a God thing, then the milk cows will leave their calves. Otherwise, milk cows are going to do what milk cows do, and they're just going to stay with their calves and feed their calves. But the milk cows pulled the Ark of God off and carried it all the way to the place called Beth Shemesh, where the fourth story that illustrates how we make God's non-optional principles optional happens, and that is the men of Beth Shemesh tried to familiarize God. They didn't reverence Him. They didn't treat God with the reverence they did deserve. They didn't treat... And by the way, I see this as a big problem today. I don't believe that in many homeschooling families, the Word of God is reverenced like it ought to be. If it was, we'd be more careful to spend time with it. We'd be more careful to be attentive when it's being taught. We'd be more careful to be here when it's being taught. Because we'd reverence this Word because it comes from a God that we reverence. But what did the men of Beth Shemesh do? They got the Ark of the Covenant there and they said, oh, here it is. We've heard lots of good stories about this. Now's our chance to open the lid and see what God looks like. So they pull the lid off. And if I remember correctly, it was something like 50,020 people in Beth Shemesh died that day because they treated the Ark with their reverence. They didn't treat it with reverence that God had said was non-optional. He said, you won't touch this thing. And they touched it. They chose to make the non-optional optional. Let me tell you something. Anytime you take God's non-optional principles and make them optional, you will always fail. You will always fail. You want to know how to make life successful? You want to know how to get to the end of your life, dads, and look back and say, I raised godly children. I was a good husband. I was a loving husband. And you know that you can go to your grave. I started to say, or the rapture, but we know that we already missed that here, and the pastor's going to explain it this afternoon. But I can go to my grave knowing that I did my job as a man, and I didn't lose the good fight. You know, the way you do it is always treat God's principles as non-optional. Just say, I've got to do them. That's the way life works. The Bible's an instruction manual for life, and you don't want to violate the instructions or life doesn't work. Well, how else then do we... You know, here's another thing. You know, there's a great recipe for revival. I don't know if you're familiar with the man, but there was a man by the name of Evan Roberts. He's the preacher that was primarily responsible being used by God, His Holy Spirit, during the Welsh revival. Evan Roberts gave his steps for revival, and here they are. He says, number one, repent of every sin. He says, if Jesus were to go home with you, what would you have to hide? Would there be some videos on your shelves, you know, Jesus isn't pleased with? Is there music in your stereo, you know, that God isn't pleased with? Are there magazines on your table that really don't honor the Lord? So he says, if you want revival, go home and clean out everything that doesn't please the Lord. And then he says, you know, never embarrass the Holy Guest. Now, his Holy Guest was our Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, has come to live in our hearts. He's a guest there, and we're never to do anything that embarrasses Him. Then he says, number two, stop every doubtful habit, even little things. There's only 1 degree of temperature on the Fahrenheit scale between frozen water and melted water. There's only 1 degree from 211 degrees to 212 degrees for water to go from just being really, really hot to boiling. So the little things, a 1 degree difference makes a difference. It changes the direction. Number three, he says, go public with your witness. Don't be a clandestine Christian. And he used this phrase, and you're going to have to go home and chew on this because I don't have time to expound upon it. But he says, learn to be naturally supernatural and supernaturally natural. Now, you're going to have to go home and chew on that. But I think he's saying it ought to be natural for us to be spiritually minded, to live in the spiritual realm. And then number four, he says, instantly obey the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. He says, now if you would do those four things, you could experience revival. Now, the other thing I said, besides making God's non-optional principles optional, is that the world's philosophies, the world's methods are untrue because they focus on man's devices rather than God's counsel. So let's look at what man's devices are. Man's devices are when man see a problem and they come up with a solution that is man-originated. They thought of it, not God. It's man-centered. It's built around man's thoughts, man's feelings. It's uncertain. It can't be hidden from God. No matter what you think, God, it can't be hidden. Now, contrast this to God's counsel, which can be hidden from all those except those who seek it. It is characterized by selfishness and folly and uncertainty. I'll tell you what, anytime you're in a jam and somebody gives you advice, think about what kind of advice they're giving you. If they're just telling you how to get out of the jam so that you can feel better, chances are they're giving you man's devices. If they're telling you what you need to do to give God the glory in the situation you're in, then they're giving you God's counsel. Big difference there. So when you ask for advice, be discerning about what you get. It seeks to alter the circumstances. Let's just change the circumstances, and it leads to ruin. But if you look at God's counsel, it's God-originated. It comes from His Word. It is God-centered. God gets the glory. God gets the focus. It has a unity of purpose. It has an immutability of design. In other words, the counsel that worked in Genesis is still working today. The counsel that the Apostle Paul gave us still works today. It doesn't change. It's hidden to all except those to whom He reveals it. I don't know how many times I've seen in God's Word where God says, yeah, I'm hiding this, or this is hidden until it's going to be revealed. But at the same time, He told His disciples, He says, you are my friends because I have shown you all that the Father has shown me. Guess what? He reveals to His children His will. But you got to dig for it sometimes. Sometimes He says, here it is. Now chew on it. Think on it. Meditate on it. And then it leads to wisdom and life and stability. And it doesn't focus on the circumstances. It focuses on eternity. And it restores you to full and productive and joyful lives. Well, here's something else we need to do to reject the darkness. That is, we need to refuse to be trapped. The word spoil there in verse 8 where he says, don't let any man spoil you, means to control you after taking you captive. The world wants to take you captive so they can control your thoughts, control your actions. They want to take you captive, and the way they do this is through their philosophies. And they think that if they give you a compelling enough argument, you'll fall into their trap, and then you belong to them, and they can shape you. The thing with human wisdom is it seems very intellectual at the time. It appeals to your pride. But it can only trap you if you aren't already captive by a greater wisdom. Let me put it this way. If you are really spending your time meditating in God, seeking His Word, seeking His principles, meditating on His Scriptures, thinking God's thoughts after Him. I marvel, by the way, one of the hymns we sung this morning, the hymn writer that wrote it wrote 500 and something other hymns besides that one. I marvel at the number of people who even in the early 1900s wrote 400 and 500 and 600 hymns. That song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, was written by a Presbyterian Sunday school teacher, a woman. She found a man that worked for the Moody Bible Church, was the director of music. He wrote the music for it. She wrote 575 hymns, and she was alive in 1911. Now, when's the last time you knew anybody personally that had written 500 hymns? Anybody? You know why they used to be able to do that just 100 years ago? It's because they spend a lot of time not on keeping up with the news and watching the internet and surfing for this place and that place and watching cable TV. They spent time thinking about God's Word, and it welled up in their heart, and they'd start writing, and they wrote hymn after hymn after hymn. Why don't we do that anymore? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him? Now, if you are, then you won't fall into the world's traps. But once they have your mind, they can control your behavior. Here's another thing you need to do. You need to return fire. And it's probably not any huge, big secret to anybody that I teach handgun classes. You know, I teach people to protect themselves with firearms. And I want to tell you that I have no compulsion that if somebody shoots at me, I'm going to return fire. That's, yeah, God gave me that ability, and we're given the right here to protect ourselves. If somebody shoots me, I'm going to shoot back. Well, guess what? We need to do that particularly in the spiritual realm. You see, we need to return fire. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Now watch this. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now let me give you one of those either-or things. Either the world will take captive your thoughts, or Christ will take captive your thoughts. You get to choose. But there's no middle ground. Either the world takes captive your thoughts, or Christ takes captive your thoughts. You get to choose, but there's no middle ground. Take the battle to the enemy. By the way, let me teach you something. And I got to tell you, I sometimes frankly forget this. Because I love a good sermon outline. I love a good Sunday school lesson. I love a motivating teacher. But the Word of God has a power all of its own if you never hear a single individual comment on it. If you never hear anybody explain it, if you never hear a commentary, if you never hear a sermon, just speaking the Word of God has a power all on its own. How do I know that? Because Isaiah 55 says that He does never sends His Word forth and it returns to Him void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereunto He sends it. If you don't know how to argue with somebody, quote Scripture and then walk away. They want to argue, give them a Scripture, and then walk away, because you may not know how to defeat their argument, but when they have a Scripture and they're left hanging, something's got to happen to them. They either have to think about it or reject it, but they can't stay neutral. Give them Scripture. Return fire. You know, the world has a lot of philosophers. They had the sophists. They love to get you in a conversation. They believe that you can make right decisions simply based on what looked right, outward decisions. Then there were Socrates and Plato. Both were sodomites. They despised all supposed knowledge, and they said, "You're supposed to strive for knowledge. You'll never quite get there, but your soul will be migrated by getting involved in educational and political activities." Then you had Aristotle, and he believed that philosophy was to make methodical attempts to understand the world around man. And he said you need to understand what causes certain phenomena. And then Epicurus, and we still use his word today. We use his name every time we talk about, oh, that meal was an Epicurean delight. And Epicurus believed that all that really mattered in life was sensory perception and feeling good. He wanted all the food to taste good. He wanted the bed to feel soft. He wanted, and we had a lot of Epicurean people today. And he said, you know, avoid entanglements and pleasant in public life. Just enjoy yourself. And then he had the Stoics that were started by a man by the name of Zeno. And he said, he had this famous saying, logic is the fence, physics the trees, and ethics the fruits. What he meant by that is accept nothing that's not logical. Understand the world through physical science. Adapt ethics that correspond to your observations. Kind of sounds like an evolutionist today in many ways. And there was a heresy in Colossae, the Colossian heresy, basically where there were a group of these highly philosophical people that lived in a little community just outside the outskirts of Colossae, and they all gathered together, and they all sounded intellectual, they all sounded wise, and when they heard there were some Christians there, they said, oh, we can explain all that stuff about Jesus, and they brought Jesus into their logical system, and they said, well, we hear what you're saying about Jesus, but you don't really get it, you don't really understand. You have to have a mystical experience to understand the universe. And unless you come out and get with our group and have this mystical experience, you'll never really have real knowledge. There's a lot of people today that believe that you've got to have some second blessing. You've got to have some mystical experience in order to get your mind around God. Let me tell you something. The gospel is a mystery to those who aren't part of it. But it makes sense to me. It doesn't mean that I fully comprehended it yet, but it makes sense to me because it's been revealed to me. It's only a mystery to those to whom it's never been revealed. Let me tell you something else. God made the gospel so simple that a child can say, I'm a sinner. I think I heard that Stephanie Pell is 5 years old today. Do you know that I had two of my children saved when they were 5 years old? Because at the age of five, they understood that they were sinners and that they needed the forgiveness of God for their sins, and they invited Jesus Christ into their hearts. It's so simple a child can get it. And so amazing that a theologian can barely teach it. It's awesome. But the thing is, it is practical. So these Colossians wanted to attract people to their special brand of knowledge. Now, this goes to the next point, and that is recognize the attraction of pride. What they were doing is saying, you, if you want the real knowledge, you have to come out to here and listen to us expound on the mysteries, or you'll never get it. Just like that dumb old king that we talked about last week, who the tailor said, well, nobody can actually see the suit that we're making for you unless, of course, they're very, very wise. And so the king ends up in the fable walking down the street in his altogether because of his pride. Pride goes before a downfall. Haughty spirit before destruction. We need to understand that. The attraction of pride, though, and this is what the world does. It's a vain deceit. It's empty. It's without content. The world will offer you its philosophies, and it will offer you its arguments, but in reality, there's nothing in it for you. Now, by the way, every time you hear a sales proposal, there's a little subconscious question that goes in your mind. Well, what's in it for me? Every time somebody says, well, you do something, there's a little part of you that says, what's in it for me? Let me tell you right now, when the world tries to lure you, there's nothing in it for you. But boy, what an amazing thing it is to serve God. It's all about God. It's not about what we're going to get. But let me tell you, when you're serving God, there is something in it for you. It's just the way it works. And then he says the deceit. It means to deception or entice. Now, by the way, he says that this vain deceit is based on the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. So what is that? So with the word tradition, he's not really talking here about, you know, your family traditions, you know, about how you have to have the same potato casserole at every family event because it's the best potato casserole in the world and other families don't have it and it's what makes your family special, so it's always got to be there. And it's not talking about a tradition that you always do something a certain way. The word tradition here means not the history of being taught, but what's being taught. The traditions of men mean that men are teaching you their ideas. Now, by the way, there's a good tradition and a bad tradition. Mark 7:13 talks about the bad tradition. Jesus said, you're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you've added all these traditions on top of Scripture, and you're making the principles of God of no effect because you're trying to get people to keep all your man-made rules and regulations. You know, one of the things the Pharisees did, they put a rope, you know, on Sabbath, before the Sabbath started, they put a rope around every neighborhood, and you couldn't travel outside the rope on the Sabbath or you were working on the Sabbath day. So if you went more than 2 blocks from your house on the Sabbath, oh, that was bad for you. You had violated the Sabbath commandment. Now, where in the Old Testament does it say you got to put a rope around your neighborhood and they can't walk more than 2 blocks? Nowhere. They added the traditions to the Word of God. And Jesus says, you make them of none effect. But guess what? We have a tradition too. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What's he saying? Hold to the truths of God which we've delivered you. So the tradition here is there is a godly tradition of his non-optional principles. And we need to hold on to them. Then, I just got carried away with alliteration, but this was just so plain. I like this slide. Real rudiments rely on the Redeemer. So if you're wanting a new tongue twister, go home and say that 3 times fast today. Now, rudiment, let's talk about that word is. But how many of you this week in a conversation with a buddy used the word rudiment? Let me see your hands. I would have to know that it would be my son who'd be weird and would have used that word. A rudiment simply means a series of things, one built on top of another. Many of you have heard of a Bible study called Precept by Precept. That's that same kind of thing. It's one thing laid after another. And so what the world does and what cults do is they start with one false idea, and before you get a chance to process that, they start building on it. The history books in the United States are being rewritten now to show that our founding fathers were atheists. And there was a history book written in like 1780, or actually it was the early 1800s, that basically said George Washington didn't believe in God. Well, that's kind of funny. Somebody should have told George Washington about it, because at Valley Forge, they caught him kneeling down in the snow praying for God to help them. But they're rewriting the history books saying, well, they didn't believe all this thing. That's amazing, because 54 of the 57 founding fathers started Bible societies. Amazing for a bunch of atheists to do that, isn't it? But if we can write one book, and what happens is one guy wrote this in one book, and ever since then, other history books quote that book as their source. But nobody ever goes checks to see if the original source was accurate or not. That's the way the world is. They give you one false idea. The Mormons come in and they give you one false idea about how God, while he was doing all that stuff over in Israel, was doing stuff over here in the Native Americas too. And rather than saying, now wait a minute, where's the archaeological evidence for that? Because every time they turn over a shovel of dirt in Israel, it proves the Bible. Where is all these cities that are in the Book of Mormon? Where are all these truths that you say happen in the Book of Mormon? And they just go on and on and on. They don't even have their own act together. They say the Book of Mormon is without error. The Book of Mormon says if it could have been translated from the Hebrew instead of the Reformed Egyptian, it would be without error, but instead it has errors in it. So they say that a book without error that has a statement in it saying it's full of errors is without error. See, man's philosophies just fall apart against the light of God's truth. But a rudiment is one thing built after another after another. Here's the deal. If you start with a false premise, you can prove anything. You start with a false premise. You can go from that to prove anything. Now, interesting enough, in verse 8, look at verse 8 again. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain tradition after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You know what he's saying in that last phrase there? He says, we need rudiments, but we need them to be built on Christ. What you need to do is start with Christ and build everything else in your life on top of Christ. Because then you have a foundation that won't be shaken. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Now look at this. He says, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." This sounds a lot like Romans 6, by the way. "Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now what's he saying? He says, well, first of all, you need to remember your choice. Now, if you were in Faith Bible Institute this semester in lesson 15, you should have gotten something that I think could revolutionize your life. But I don't think most Christians understand. I think a lot of homeschooling parents, they work really hard at teaching their kids. And as soon as the kids leave home, they say, well, I'm not doing that. And what they're looking back at is all the legalism that they got at the house because dad always said, here's the line you've got to toe, here's the standards you've got to toe. You've got to obey, you've got to obey, you've got to obey, you've got to obey. Well, in Romans 6, there are three steps that come before obedience, and you need to understand them. Because if all, and by the way, how many of you have ever, you don't raise your hands because I don't want you to embarrass yourself. I raise my hand because I've had this problem. But how many of you have ever experienced a sin that you went in over and over and over and over again? You just had to keep going back to God saying, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And then you fall right back into it. It's because we don't understand the first three steps. See, what Paul says, I have to give you the Reader's Digest version here, but basically he says, you first of all need to know that you died with Christ, that you buried with Christ, that you rose again. That's what he says in Romans 6. So he says, you need to know that as a fact. Secondly, you need to reckon it as true. Reckon means to apply it to your life as true. So I need to walk around as though I believe the Word of God when it says, I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I rose again. A number of years ago in Louisiana, there was a man who died, and they couldn't find any of his family. And he was poor. He didn't have any resources himself. So they took his body to a nearby mortuary, and the mortuary thought surely they could find somebody to pay for the funeral. But they had to do something with the body until they could do the funeral. So the mortician embalmed him more than he normally would. He basically mummified the body. Well, days went by, weeks went by, months went by. They couldn't find any of the man's family. So finally, they take his body, they take it downstairs, and they put it in the corner of the basement of the mortuary. And he stayed there for 60 years. They never found any family. Finally, someone who was cleaning out the basement one day says, "Oh, here's a dead body we forgot about." And so they did finally bury him. But the amazing thing is, you could have taken that man, and he was wearing a nice suit, you know, because they put him in a decent suit. He was wearing a nice suit. He was very erect, very prim and proper. The mortician had done an awesome job, and so there was no real evidence of decay. You could have taken this man. And he didn't weigh much, so it had been pretty easy to pick him up. You could have taken him downtown, and you could have stood him on the corner, and you could have walked the prettiest girl in town in the shortest skirt right in front of him, and he wouldn't have been tempted not one moment by lust. Now, why? Because he's dead. He says, you need to reckon that you're dead to sin. In other words, the reality from God's perspective is sin no longer has dominion or power over you. Why? Because you're dead to it. But you've got to believe that. You've got to apply it to your life. And then he says, not only do you need to know and you need to reckon, but you need to yield. There's two things in Scripture that I didn't get for a long time. There's a lot of stuff I still hadn't gotten. But when it says in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, I used to think that was an everyday thing. And then I read it in Greek, and it says, once for all, at one time in your life, give your body as an offering to the Lord. There ought to be one time in your life that you can say, I prayed on my knees and said, God, take my body. I dedicate it to you. It belongs to you. Use it for your glory. Now, if you've never done that, when we give the invitation in a few minutes, this would be a great day to do that, to dedicate your body to the Lord. But he also, and I think this is what he's talking about here when he says, yield your members as servants of righteousness to God. And it uses an aorist verb, which means at one point in your life, you yield yourself to be an instrument of righteousness. And you say, God, I put my life in your hands. Now, I remember doing this. I was on the fourth floor of the Texas A&M Library when I did this. The year was 1980. Very early in the month of February, and my life was crumbling around me. And a lot of things had gone wrong. My brother was in a coma. My dad had had a stroke. I had had to take out of school to go be with my family during those times. I was back trying to catch up after missing weeks of school and couldn't do it. I had prayed a prayer and said, God, I want you to take control of my life. If you ever pray that prayer, you'll find out things start happening. Very first thing that happened is my girlfriend broke up with me. I still don't know why. And I remember being on the fourth floor of the A&M Library and finally coming to the point of total surrender, and I said, God, I give up. I've made a mess of my life. I'm doing everything wrong. Things are not working. Would you just take over? Would you take control over every aspect of my life? And I gave him control over my finances, and I gave him control over my future. I gave him control over my occupation. And believe me, I'd been fighting the call to preach for 3 years because it was not anything I ever wanted to do. But I knew he wanted me to do it. And I said yes that day. That was also the day, and I don't have time for the story, but that's the day I asked God to show me who my future wife would be. And he did it before the month was out. And he did it supernaturally. And I knew I was supposed to... Don't scratch your head again, Donald. I knew I was supposed to marry Judy before I was even sure if I liked her. Now, you know, it's an amazing thing what God does when you give your life to him. And he says here, you need to yield your life. So I want to encourage you, especially you young people, if you have never gotten down to the point where you said, okay, God, from this point forward, I turn over control. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's times I've tried to take it back. But I did make a once-for-all decision that I wanted God's life lived through me. It was the best decision I ever made. And he says, now here's the deal. When you're tempted, if you've yielded your life to God, you belong to Him. Jesus Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. When you're tempted, just you've got one thing you have to do. You don't have to struggle against the temptation. Don't even fight the temptation. You don't need to. You know why? Because Jesus has already fought it. Jesus has already beat the temptation. Jesus has already lived the righteous life. Jesus has already beat death, hell, and sin. You don't even have to fight the temptation. You know what you need to do? You do the only thing that you're really good at. You know what the only thing we're really good at as people is surrender. You either surrender to Satan or you surrender to Christ. And if you just say in the moment of that temptation, Jesus, I surrender to you. Boom. He can do the rest. He can fight the temptation. He can overcome it. You just simply have to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? Remember your choice. Then rest in Christ. He's already fought the battle. He's already proven worldly philosophy wrong. Just surrender to Him. Be like Nehemiah who said, I'm too busy doing this work for the Lord to come down off the wall and argue with that, you Sanballat and Tobiah. Just surrender and rest in Him. Then rejoice in the victory. In Colossians 2:14 through 15, it says that after Jesus died on the cross, He says, He spoiled the principalities and powers He made to show them openly, triumphing over them in it. I believe that Jesus, while He's dragging the demons around through the sky, showing all the angels that He's defeated death and hell, had a big grin on His face. I believe when He comes back in the rapture that we've been told we've missed, He's going to hold open His arms and He's going to grin at us. Because He's won the victory. What's not to smile about? Then you need to regard as nothing the world's judgment. Look at verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let me tell you, the world wants us to fear its judgment so they can control us. The world wants to criticize us out loud, hoping they can see it get under our skin, hoping it'll bother us, hoping it'll be like the bamboo shoot under the fingernail technique so that they can control us. You need to simply say, I only play to an audience of one. My life's on a stage, but there's only one person in the audience whose criticism I really care about, and that's Jesus. I don't care what the rest of you think if I'm pleasing Jesus. I tell you what, that's a very freeing concept, especially for a pastor, because otherwise you're always worried, how are people going to react if I tell them the truth? A lot of people don't like the truth. A lot of people don't like that reproof and rebuke that Paul told Timothy that pastors were supposed to give. But you know what? If I please Jesus, that's all that matters. You got a problem with it? Go home and deal with it. Sorry. You got to go home and deal with it if I told you the truth. Now, play to an audience of one. And then lastly, refuse Satan's substitutions. Refuse Satan's substitutions. In verse 17 through 23, it tells us that the devil really wants us to major on minors. He wants to give us things to distract us from doing God's will. He wants us to substitute. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 where it says that Solomon, when he was building the temple, that he made, it says here, he says he made 200 targets of beaten gold and 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold and 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. So he had these targets which were really, really big and then shields that were half the size. And whenever Solomon would go to the temple, he'd have his soldiers line up on both sides of the road holding these targets and shields that were made out of solid gold. Now imagine it's 11 o'clock in the morning. You decide to go worship God. Sun is beating down. Both sides of the road between the palace and the temple are lined with people holding solid gold shields and the sun's beating down. What do you think the ground looked like? And every time a soldier breathed and the shield moved, that spot of light on the ground moved too. And it's like the ground sparkled all the way to the temple. Why was that such a big deal? Because it made you remember, I'm walking on holy ground. I'm going to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here I am, the King. I'm the richest king that's ever lived. And fact is, there's never been another earthly king since Solomon that was as rich as he was. And yet he says, I'm going to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Time for me to humble myself while I'm walking. Now, by the way, that's what I call worship. Problem was, is if you go and look at what happened next in Scripture, is that Rehoboam took over the nation. And when Rehoboam took over the nation, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it says that the king of Egypt, a man by the name of Shishak, he came and he stole all that gold. Now, what did Rehoboam do? The honorable thing would have been to go get him back. It belonged to God. He's going to go get him back. But you know what he does instead? He says, well, that's a lot of trouble. I'll tell you what, we'll make it out of brass because that'll look just as good. So they make targets and shields out of brass. And brass really does look pretty and shiny for a while. I've got some brass tables at home that my stepfather brought back from Japan years ago. They're gorgeous. One of them's about this big. The others, we've got three smaller ones, kind of like the big target and the smaller shields. And if you get brasso out and you wear out enough claws that start out white and they turn black during the process of cleaning it with brasso, and maybe if you're smart and you spray it with a little lacquer so it seals it up and it doesn't, you know, go back to being dark that soon again, they're going to look real shiny for a while. You shine a light on them, it'll put a spot on the ground. But you know what happens to brass inevitably? It gets darker and darker. It's called tarnish. You know, I believe that's what's happened to most of us as Christians, and I believe this is what A.W. Tozer was talking about when he wrote about the missing jewel of worship. I believe what's happened is we have substituted a form of Christianity that is tarnished for what we should have. We substitute a form of worship that's tarnished. And we come in and we listen to the sermon and we feel like, okay, I've done my duty for the week, and we don't really have a hunger for the Word of God. It's kind of like, okay, I've heard my sermon for the week. I can go back to living life as normal. I'll be back next Sunday. I'll get the tank filled up again. That's tarnished Christianity. It's tarnished worship when all we do is come to get in a holy huddle or to fellowship with each other. We don't really come because we want to meet with God and we want to do business with Him. The fact is, you get to decide in just a moment what kind of worship you're going to have. Has God been moving on your heart, telling you you need to do something? Do you need to present your bodies this day? Do you need to yield yourself to God this day? Now, what are the other substitutions that we can substitute for? Well, there's ritual for relationship. We'll want to choose holidays over holiness. We'll want to choose angels over the architect of heaven. He warns the Colossians about the worship of angels, which, by the way, Mormons do. They worship angels rather than worship Christ. They want to substitute humility for headship. He's talking about voluntary humility. It's this idea of, I'm going to neglect myself and put sackcloth and ashes, and I'm going to impress you with how spiritual I am, but I'm going to do that instead of really coming into the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. I'm going to substitute regulations for reverence. I'm going to be all about keeping rules, and I'm going to teach my kids how to keep rules. And I'm going to say, you'll do this and this and this, and you'll dress in this kind of clothes, and you'll listen to this kind of music, and you get the rules and rules and rules, where if you had spent your time as a parent teaching them how to love Jesus, you'd never have to tell them how to dress. You'd never have to tell them what kind of music to listen to. You'd never have to tell them these things. If you just explained to them the principles of the Word of God, and they'd follow them for the rest of their lives. He wants us to substitute the temporary for the eternal. And he wants us to substitute asceticism, which is the neglecting of the body, he says, for adoration. You've all heard of the monks, you know, they went to live in the monastery and they ate a very frugal diet and they wore pretty unimaginative clothes and they got one of those haircuts, the whole bowl thing, except it was like they left the hair around here and did the bald spot in the middle, which that's really stupid because nature does that for you and I don't like it, but why do that, you know? Why make a point of going there, right? Tom, every time I mention baldness, you whisper to somebody, what's that all about? So, you know, they thought that if they just beat themselves up enough, that God would be impressed. Let me tell you the one thing he's going to be impressed by when you get to heaven. It won't be how often you sit in church, how many sermons you listen to, how long of a sermon you listen to. It will be how well you loved him. And so that's my question as Richard comes and leads us in the songs. How well do you love him? I want to ask you today, If you were to be honest with Jesus, if he came to you while you're standing, and he came to you and he said, let's talk about your worship. I want to ask you, do you really reverence him, or is your shields and targets kind of tarnished? It's time for us to reject the world's philosophies, the world's way, the world's entertainments, the world's values, the world's fun, the world's pleasures, the world's vain and empty deceit, and say, Jesus, I want not just you as my Savior, but I want everything you have to offer me in life. Would you stand? And if you want to pray that with me, I'd encourage you to come to the altar, not to talk to me unless you need to, but just do business with Jesus and tell him that.
Hymn number 334.
Would you do that today? If your Christianity is a little tarnished, would you tell him today to restore to you a real golden worship? Would you like to just tell Jesus you're tired of playing the game and you want to be the real deal? Now's your opportunity. God will just be pleased with our thoughts and the meditations of our heart. I pray that this week he'll help you take captive every thought to him. Brother Rule, if you can hold a baby and pray at the same time, would you bless our food and dismiss us from service, please, sir?